Jesus, let us come to know you. Let us see you face to face. Touch us, hold us, use us, mold us. Only let us live in you. Now, the idea behind the song, of course, in the second verse that we also sung, is trying to draw nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great promises and also privileges and certainly responsibilities we find in Scripture is that very thing, that we be drawing closer to Jesus, understanding Him more fully, inculcating into our lives these teachings so that we're living these teachings, but all with a view to becoming as much like Him as we possibly can. This is a function of memory, of reminders. We go to the Scriptures because the human mind, you know, is a very leaky vessel at best. And so the gospel's been recorded to give us the information we need to find our way into that light that Carl prayed about, led us in prayer here earlier, trying to see the fullness of one who has no darkness whatsoever in him. And the manifestation in the flesh, Emmanuel, Jesus who came to this earth and was exactly that. It's a Hebrew letter in some length at the beginning that, you know, portrays this glorious one who is the radiance of God's glory here on the earth. But he has left this earth. He reigns now from heaven, and it is our task, our privilege, to try and do then with our lives what Jesus did with his, to be entirely submitted to him. So what I'm building toward, and I think I've told you already where we were going for this evening, is to be considering a number of verses, not all of them this evening, but what revolves around what is called jointly the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. Last Supper because physically Jesus met with his apostles, 12 of them, until Judas left to betray him, and then the remaining 11. And in this last meal, this most intimate time, John's Gospel spends 5 chapters on it. John's Gospel, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all of it takes place in an upper room somewhere in what we think was probably the southwest part of the city. Perhaps being an upper room at that time, having a rather clear view of the Temple Mount as well. Now, Jesus brought his disciples together, and he had one last meal in which he said numerous things about what he was about to do and then what he had been preparing them for 3.5 years to do themselves. It is, such a sorrowful moment in the Gospels, and yet at the same time a hopeful one as well. It's a moment, a few hours of intense submission is one of the overriding thoughts. And Jesus, starting off the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, trying to comfort them, telling them not to worry, and not a one in the room save him, understanding to any real degree what it was he was even talking about. They would only come to understand it in the dreadful hours that lay ahead in that night, that would transpire in the course of the next day. It would end close to the sunset with Jesus being wrapped hurriedly and poorly, placed in a tomb, and all of their hopes having been dashed. Tremendous fear that's entered their hearts, the confusion that we can just only imagine after they'd given their lives, you know, and had such high expectations, but not understanding that he would die and that he would raise. So as I scan the audience here this evening, the great majority of you, perhaps every single one, without exception, have been associating yourselves, as our younger ones have, because of their parents' examples and coming to the Bible classes and all, with this book we call the Bible. You're familiar with every one of the passages we'll contemplate here for a little while this evening. And for most of us in this room, we have spent decades recognizing that there was something very truly special that transpired in that Last Supper that was of such enormous significance in God's plans for humankind and was therefore prominent on Jesus' mind in those last few hours, that it would become a memorial by which every first day of the week, 52 times a year, Jesus knew that his people would be drawn back by a memorial, the Lord's Supper, mimicking what we read about in these Gospels in that most intimate night's events, so that we can remember several things that we'll try to emphasize here this evening. Memorials, of course, you've all heard innumerable times as various leaders have come to this table to guide us in the Lord's Supper. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and I realize this is what you might call a controversial passage in that there's two ways to understand it and really no way to know for sure. It's a very frustrating passage, I think, for most Bible students. But in Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, there's no doubt talking about Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread. My personal opinion is that they're probably talking about what we now call the Lord's Supper, which Jesus inaugurated, the Last Supper. It could be a common meal. That is possible. There's nothing in the context to tell us which that is. So we just have to kind of, you know, look at that and say, well, it's a historical event. It may have involved the Lord's Supper. It may not. But whether or not in this particular moment this is the case, it's about the Lord's Supper is memorializing a number of things, but most particularly the coming death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you all recognize this, of course, as the Jefferson Memorial. I was stationed while I was in the Army for a period of time in Fort Belvoir in Virginia. Now, I was in the I was going to say officer training school, but that's not right. It was the West Point Preparatory School. So I was headed down a pathway toward becoming an officer and going to West Point. Had decided against it. But nonetheless, it was while I was there at the West Point Prep School that I was very close to Washington, D.C., very close. And so several times I was in town, I'd visited around. There's just not another place in the United States like it. It's truly a marvel. I haven't been there since 1972, and I've always wanted to go back again to remember how it causes the mind to be drawn back to events in our history in which geniuses made decisions, sometimes sacrificing terribly, confronting even a war with Great Britain, of course, to establish a new country, to start a whole new way of government. They began for us with a Declaration of Independence and a Constitution and a Bill of Rights that's been developing for some time now, you know. But they inaugurated something truly amazing and wondrous. It's well over 200 years old now and has made us a superpower and given us such vast wealth that it's just nearly incomprehensible. And so to men like Jefferson, who are our founding fathers and who are at the very heart of everything that is uniquely a part of the United States, we build structures like this to call our minds back, to draw us up short and to force us to contemplate, to meditate, but ultimately always to appreciate, to develop a renewed and increasing sense of value for what others have done before us. The Lord's Supper is this thing. And the Lord's Supper is vastly more important than anything so glorious and beautiful as this monument or any of the numerous others in Washington, D.C. It is of inestimable value. It can't be calculated, the value of these few moments that we spend thinking about the single most pivotal event to take place in world history, when at long last the actual atoning sacrifice for all of humankind's sins was offered there on a little hillside next to the city of Jerusalem, attended and witnessed by many who had loved Jesus in these last 3.5 years, and his mother there as well, who had known him for the 33, who loved him because of who he was, because of his sinless nature, because of his awesome wisdom, because of his stunning power, because he was the Son of the living God. So we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about passages that you have seen numerous times before. We're going to go very quickly through the Gospels themselves in the inauguration of what we've just experienced in the Lord's Supper. Then we'll contemplate 1 Corinthians, three different chapters at some length. But I wanted to, especially for us just tonight, to take notice. In Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, Jesus took some bread after a blessing. He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Of course, it's not his body. His body's there handing the bread to them. His body broke the bread. His body is not the bread in the physical sense that I was raised to believe in, you know, the Roman Catholic traditions. But nonetheless, he said that because he wanted them to be drawn up short and think about these words. How is this bread his body? Well, again tonight, for our purposes, we're not going to spend a lot of time discussing those aspects of it, but this much we know for sure. Jesus wanted to tie very powerfully, very personally, very permanently, very dramatically, his body, which is the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of all mankind, to the bread that he wants them to eat and to always be eating on the first day of every week for the remainder of all human history. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." So look at the things that he said. You see bread, think body. When you see this fruit of the vine, this cup and its contents, think blood. Think covenant, think forgiveness. But then he added the part that I thought I would highlight in our lesson this evening. He then said in verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now there's a time stamp, if you ever saw one. There's a moment that must have, you know, again, focused the apostles' attention. So they've eaten, they've drunk. "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine." He's pointing at it. They've all just physically imbibed. From now on, so this night forward, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. They, as we saw in Matthew 10 this morning, were sent out only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in Matthew 10 to teach this very thing, that the kingdom was at hand. And now Jesus is telling those men who had come back, you know, from that grand adventure we'll be studying on Sunday mornings and had been preaching the coming of this kingdom. He says, "Okay, this we've just done, I'll not do again until I do it with you new and in that kingdom." In Mark's parallel passage, chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel, 22 through 25, Mark records this event as he took some bread, after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Very, very similar. Then we have Luke's account in chapter 22, verses 14 through 20, which John read for us at the start of the assembly this evening. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, there's an introduction to this that you don't have in Matthew and Mark, but it is so important Jesus revealing his own emotions, his own focus, his own desires. I earnestly desire to eat this Passover. There's been other Passovers he's had with him, two, three of them. But in these Passovers, there was not suffering at his feet, at his doorstep, that was soon to begin. I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover. These Jews understood the nature of that word. 1,500 years of their practicing this thing called the Passover. The idea of blood upon the lintels and the doorpost. A sacrificial lamb. An angel that is passing over them and killing the firstborn of every living thing in the kingdom then. The male, you know, in the Egyptian kingdom. That one word just calls so many things to their minds. I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Suffer? What's he talking about? You can imagine them saying in their minds. Then he adds, for I say to you, I shall, this time I've got it in red again here, but in the body, never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is identifying what they've just done as a prophecy in search of a fulfillment. I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in that kingdom I sent you out in chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel to go and preach. And in 17, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. When he had taken some bread, given many thanks, you'll note in Luke's account, there's bread, the fruit of the vine twice. And again, I don't want to get into that. It's not a problem, but, we get the last part of it, but there it is. So we'll talk about it some other time, in a Luke class. But when he had taken some bread, given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So with these last three slides, I just want to summarize them. We've had Jesus saying now, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We've had him say, I'll never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. We've had him say, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Pardon me. What should be pretty striking, I think, that in just the life of Christ, we are told that the world could not contain all the books if everything that was that he had done were to be written. And yet, we see repetition here. We see repetition among three Gospels. We see one repeating it twice. God really wanted us to be impressed with this. 12 men, a single room, an upper room, perhaps likely even one ahead of you, the Temple Mount, and would, from the location we think it was in, have a great view along the southern wall of the Temple Mount at the Mount of Olives, a very short distance walk away, which Jesus very faithfully would take that night. Do this in remembrance of me. Think covenant. Think body. Think blood. Think forgiveness. And think kingdom. Kingdom. We're going to do this again, you 11 men, now that Judas is gone. We're going to do this again. We're going to do this new. We're going to do it in my kingdom. And we're going to do it together. I'm going to do it with you. Now this brings us, of course, to the question of when and how is this prophecy fulfilled. In Luke chapter 24, I'd at least like to suggest that there's a connection that's made right here. Let's look at that. And then bear in mind that Jesus, with many convincing proofs, will be working miracles again and teaching for 40 days after he rises from the dead. Throughout these 40 days, no doubt, this prophecy is fulfilled. They will be eating and drinking new with him in his kingdom. But in Luke 24, at least we have our first suggestion of this fulfillment, when it says, "He reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them." Now you may note in 24, recognize, we were on the road to Emmaus, we had these two very discouraged disciples, and our hopes have been dashed, and come on home, you know, and so they're eating with Jesus. And then it says, verse 31, that after he reclined, and he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. There was this moment of revelation. They thought he must be crazy. They thought he must be a stranger. How can you be the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know about these events? Where in the world have you been hiding? What rock have you been under? And then, back from the dead, they recognized him. When he blessed, broke, and began giving them bread, he immediately also vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" They got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began, the disciples that had been on the road to Emmaus, they now relate their experience on that road. And look again, I've got it highlighted in red, how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Well, after we had these four times that Jesus said this, you know, in the three Gospels, four records of it, you know, and now we have these two statements here, at least we should recognize that there's something that's taking place, God intends, in tying Jesus to this breaking of bread, to this blessing and thanking, to this Passover meal that he so earnestly longed to partake in, to this prophecy that would be fulfilled new in the kingdom with them, and to this day, brethren, with us as well. But fulfilled first in the flesh, like actual living, breathing human beings. In each case, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the king over his kingdom. Jesus has come back from the dead with the keys of death and Hades and the keys to his kingdom, which he is handing off to these men. Here's a memorial. Here are moments when the mind should be fixated, obsessed, absolutely to the exclusion of all other things, focusing on Jesus, the bread which is his body, this fruit of the vine which is his blood, poured out, forgiveness, covenant, kingdom, Passover, new in that kingdom. And the rest of our time this evening, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 5 thus far, and again here with verses 4 through 8. I've been putting these on the screen, but you will need to open up to chapters 10 and 11 as we now bring the lesson to a close there with longer passages, but again with which you're familiar. But please have a look here at a passage I think is mostly overlooked with regard to the Lord's Supper. I think it has a very direct bearing on the Lord's Supper. Immediately when you say 1 Corinthians 5, particularly since we studied this only a short while ago in our Sunday morning Bible class, of course, we remember how ugly that chapter is. We associate it with but one thing, this horrific sin. Even the Gentiles wouldn't do that. You know, and this criticism that Paul's leveling at these people, they're being told to cast out, you know, this evil man. So, and all that's true, but starting in verses 4 through 8, it says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled," we do this on the first day of the week, "and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." We talked about that in 1 Corinthians, not going to do it tonight. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. But up to this point, we all know there's really only one thing on his mind. Get rid of that guy. That man is unworthy. That man shouldn't be among you. That man needs to be cast out. You're even bragging about this horrific sin that he's performing and committing. So you get rid of the guy. But brethren, look what follows. Because for Christ, our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, Christ, our Passover, he's been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the feast. What feast? Well, the Passover feast. I've earnestly longed to celebrate in order to partake in this Passover with you. And then, not with old leaven or the leaven of malice and wickedness, remembering a Passover required that your house be completely swept of all leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In the absence of the malice and wickedness, put on sincerity and truth. Brother, I'm pretty sure that's a Lord's Supper passage. The feast they're celebrating is the Lord's Supper in the kingdom. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying, in your assemblies, and you better be assembled when you take care of this, you are sullying this feast. You are polluting this feast. You are bringing leaven into this feast. You are bringing a substance that's influential, that works through everything. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You are ruining the whole thing, you Corinthians. Let us celebrate this Passover regarding the sacrifice of Christ. Let us celebrate this feast, not with the old leaven, not with malice and wickedness, but in sincerity and truth. Remember that passage when you come together on the first day of the week. The feast is to be celebrated. It is still to be in memory of Passover. It is about being clean with the shadow in the Old Testament of removing all the leaven, representing malice, representing wickedness. And now you eat with sincerity and with truth. Try, brethren, as we say so often, to put yourselves in the sandals of those apostles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who all four at great length discuss that last night and that last meal. Come in there with the same sort of intense focus upon what Jesus is doing and what he's asking us to do as the apostles would have had in his very presence in that upper room, likely overlooking the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, and knowing very likely, if you know the best we can determine, Jesus would be leaving this room very shortly, walking down a pathway into the Kidron Valley and up the other side onto the Mount of Olives, only to turn around very shortly later and come back apparently to the immediate area to begin the atrocity and the travesty and the miscarriage of justice that would be three Jewish trials before he'd be handed over to the Romans and crucified. All that lying ahead. Try to put yourself back in that moment. This do in remembrance of me. It is way bigger than the Jefferson Memorial. It's more powerful. It's more intimate. It's more circumstantial. It's proven more permanent in 2,000 years. I'm betting you it won't be much of a Jefferson Memorial 1,800 years from now. What do you think? I don't think it's going to last that long. But this will, if we get another 2,000 years, this will. So let's come and look at the larger body of scriptures, try to take only about 5 or 10 minutes to do it. You're familiar with them again. But in 1 Corinthians, same book, in chapter 10, we want to look at verses 14 through 22. This thing, the Lord's Supper, is of such paramount importance. Paul's going to take two adjoining chapters to devote a significant amount of time to it. All four Gospels are talking about that night, three of them very emphatic about ties to various aspects and ideas and concepts because of it. And then we have Paul to the Corinthians, you know, already having mentioned it in verse 5, or chapter 5, the need for purity, is now bringing us in chapter 10 to verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? That's a rhetorical question. Yes, it is. The cup of blessing, which we bless to this day on that table right there, that is a sharing in the blood of Christ. And then he says, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ, which were so prominently emphasized by Jesus? This is my body. This is my blood poured out for many. Covenant, forgiveness. 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? I'm so glad that quite providentially, accidentally, certainly through no intent of my own, we've been studying similar ideas in our Wednesday night class. We've been looking at these things in the book of Leviticus. And we've seen how the priests eat, they share in the altar. 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? He's going to go on there to be talking about, you know, things that are lawful, and we're going to work with idolatry some more there. We're not going to read those verses now. But do you see again how very important this is to Paul? You people who are sullying the Lord's Supper with idolatry are participating in the worship, the veneration of demons in your idolatry. And that cannot and must not be. The Passover was unleavened. The Passover was pure and clean and uninfluenced by anything else. Certainly not idolatry, certainly not malice and wickedness. Now we'll come to chapter 11, it's just the adjoining chapter. Chapter 11, verses 20 through 34, the last and longest of these passages we'll consider this evening. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, it was. That's why they met together. I mentioned this morning, that's why they met. I think that's what we see in Acts 20 and verse 7 that I had up before you. But here it says, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The purpose of our meeting, brethren, is to not make us feel better. The purpose of our meeting on the first day of the week is not evangelism. This is not how we reach out to the world. The purpose of our assemblies is to eat the Lord's Supper. We who are a part of the body of Christ, remembering all we've learned about Passover in the Old Testament, thinking about Jesus tying together His body, His blood, forgiveness, kingdom, and covenant. When you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. See, you're ruining it. It should have been, but it's not. Because in 21, in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another's drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." See, that's what it represents. "As often as you drink it, in remembrance of me, do this in memory." 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The purpose for assemblies on the first day of the week is to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, to remember what we've committed ourselves to venerate a great king who sacrificed his life and spilt his blood in hours of torment that we might be saved, that we might become members of his kingdom, that we might be his servants and his slaves. "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," in a way that is disrespectful, in a way that is negligent, that's distracted, that isn't focused, "if you drink it in an unworthy manner," eat or drink, "will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." You don't want that. "But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks eats and drinks judgment." Remember, we've had occasion to talk about this. This is the same word for condemnation. Only context will help you decide which it is. I think condemnation is the better translation here. "Eats and drinks judgment," katesis, "condemnation to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Brethren, there's a lot of fearsome warnings in your Bible, Old Testament and New. I would suggest there are few that ought to rock our world as much as that one. Few things that ought to really make us think. Few things that ought not to make us just tremble a little bit than the warning that's given right here. You do not want to be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. You do not want to eat in an unworthy manner. You do not want to eat and drink condemnation to yourself because you're not judging the body rightly. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged, condemned. But when we are condemned, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned with the world, along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat," I think there's three times in Scripture where it points out that's the motivation, that's the reason why, that's the whole foundation, that's the pinnacle, that's the peak, that's the paramount thing in every assembly on the first day of the week. It is to eat this memorial. "When you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, that you may not come together for judgment. Remaining matters I shall arrange when I come." And I want to say, me too. The remaining matters that have all leaped to mind in this passage we'll be discussing in 1 Corinthians when we get over to chapters 10 and 11 in due time. I don't have time for it tonight. So we'll just wrap it up like this. Brethren, how very, very sober-minded we should be on the first day of every week. How well we should have fought our way through and prepared ourselves for the Lord's Supper, with dire warnings attached to it, and with magnificent promises as well. "This do in remembrance of me." Now, I've been asked by the elders to say a bit about the men who lead. And as I said this morning, Dean did just an absolutely magnificent job, and so I'm not going to repeat what he said. I'm just going to summarize these thoughts. When you're at the Lord's Supper and you are leading the minds of this entire body of Christ, then focus on what Jesus focused on. How many times in these passages were the body and the blood stated, emphasized? That's where our focus is. You focus on that, not sunny days and all the things, you know, that make you happy in life. And we can get really wandering far afield from the one reason for everybody coming to hear you present the Lord's Supper. Focus on the body and blood. How often was forgiveness associated with this? Focus on forgiveness because the Lord did. Focus on the kingdom because the Lord did. And focus on fellowship. We are many are one because we're sharing in this one bread and in this cup. We are sharing both with our God in heaven and Jesus, His Son, who's done so much, and with each other as members in a common kingdom. And then, there's maybe the most important advice at all. Don't let yourself get swept away. Keep it relatively short. Now, you know, I've had 4 decades plus of being a Christian, and so I've talked to a lot of people about how they feel about leaders on the Lord's Supper and all the rest of that. Now, you know, and so this is a terrible thing, and I know there'll be plenty of exceptions, and many times I've seen men not do what I'm about to suggest, and I was really glad, you know, they wouldn't take this advice. But, you know, if I had to put a time limit on it, I would say, look, if you're hitting 5 minutes, you've gone too far. Doesn't look like the Lord spent 5 minutes on it when we read the event itself. So keep it relatively short. Keep it under 5 minutes would be my advice. Now, I've seen the Lord's Supper, you know, go 10 minutes. And at that point, that's a lot to say. And where did you get it all? Because there's a lot of that you said that I'm not going to find in my Bible. These are the things that it's associated with. The one I didn't put on the list is covenant. So, brethren, tonight, as we're walking alone in the evening, you know, tonight, you know, be thinking about this. The single most important thing you do in a week is what we did a few minutes ago for those who couldn't be here this morning. It is to do a thing that Jesus commanded, attended with terrible warnings, but also with great promises, to remember He died for you. Build this memorial well. Make it in the sight of God far more beautiful, far more valuable than monoliths to this hero in American history or this that we did for Jefferson. Just do this exactly right and let the God of heaven be glorified.